King of glory, Holy One of Israel, Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end, Ancient of Days, soon and coming King, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Word of God, the door, the way, the truth, the life, the bread of life, the great physician, the balm of Gilead, the rose of Sharon. How lovely is the name of Jesus. Everything your people need, you are sufficient. So this morning we come to you and we ask that you would be our honored guest here this morning. You'd have your way in our hearts and you provide what only you can provide. We long for you. We're desperate for you. Our desire is for you. We ask that you'd open this word to us this morning, that we become like you and we follow you and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Father, we lift up Sam Paulkin this morning, our brother in the Lord, and so many of us have cried out to you on his behalf, and we come corporately again and ask that you would completely heal him, Father. This young man who loves you and wants to walk with you, and Father, we ask that you would protect the family and protect Sam in this time. Continue to give the doctors wisdom. And yet, Father, we ask that you would put your hand on him in a special way that would bring healing, that would give him the grace that he needs right now and the courage that he needs. We thank you for his testimony to all of us of his humility and his passion for you. And we ask on our behalf of our brother this morning that you would work in a mighty way. Now be with us now, Lord, as we open the text. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Good morning. This morning we're in Mark chapter 10, if you would turn there with me. Mark chapter 10. If you just got here, I'm Dave Doyle. I'm not Paul Goodnight or Mike Minner. Pastor Mike is in Minnesota preaching at a missions conference, and as you've already heard, Paul Goodnight is in Atlanta with his father. We need to continue to lift him up in prayer. But this morning we're looking at Mark chapter 10 at some questions that Jesus asked. This past week was my birthday. Thanks. It was a good one. I turned 44 years old, and you're supposed to say, you know, look it. Yeah. But I turned 44 this week, and it was a great birthday. And like most birthday occasions, my two sons asked me a couple of weeks before my birthday, "So, Dad, what do you really want for your birthday?" And, you know, I'm stuck because I really have everything I need. You know, stuff. I mean, it's just more stuff. But, you think, what do I really want for my birthday? And then you and I both know that there's something implicit in that question that really nobody says, but we all understand. And that is, when your children ask you, what do you really want for your birthday? They mean, what do you really want for your birthday that I can afford? And so in light of the implied question, I answered them, and we had a great birthday within their own means. And it was a good time. But it makes me think of the question that Aladdin was asked by the genie. What do you really want? Three requests, anything you want, I'll give it to you. In the Disney adaptation, in the movie, of course, the first two requests, he spends them on himself. You know, the first one, he wants to be a prince so he can impress the princess. And that really doesn't work. And then he gets into trouble, and the genie sort of has to rub his own hand against the thing, and he requests to save his life. And then finally, at the end of the film, he comes around to what Aladdin was written for, the test of the heart. What do you really want is going to indicate who you really are. And Aladdin comes to the question at the end, and he answers the question by doing something for someone else that cost him something. It cost him an opportunity. It cost him some promise that he had from the genie. But it all works out in the end, and his heart is really, his character is developed. when I think of that kind of scenario, my birthday and the Aladdin story and everything, I'm drawn to a couple of questions, actually one question asked twice, that Jesus asks in the book of Mark in chapter 10. I discovered this question a number of years ago when I was looking up the questions of Christ in the New Testament. You know what I found? I found that there were 75 separate questions that Jesus asked in the New Testament. Interesting. Why does Jesus even ask questions? Might be a good question. After all, he's God. He already knows what's in the heart. And I started reflecting on that as we look at this question he asks that kind of opens up the question of what do you want. And one of the reasons I thought was in the Garden of Eden. You recall that the first question ever asked was in the Garden of Eden. Eve is out there and Satan comes and says, "Yea, hath God said that you should not eat of this tree and that you'll die?" That question placed a question within Eve's mind and then eventually with Adam about the goodness of God. Is God withholding something good from us that we really need? It's interesting that our Creator comes to the garden as well, and the first thing he does is ask a question. He says, "Adam, where are you?" We all know that that is in the heart, right? It's not a question of geography. It's a question of the heart. Adam, where have you gone? Because we were made for fellowship. We were made to reflect our Creator. And the question has come down through the ages. Adam, Eve, where are you? The question we're about to look at in Mark chapter 10 is one of my favorite questions that Jesus asks because it gets to the heart of the matter. It's almost the Garden of Eden replayed in the Gospels, which is, what do you want me to do for you? It's an amazing question. Let's take a look at two separate responses to the same question. That is James and John, two of the disciples, and then Bartimaeus, a blind man, answer the same question, but with different results. Now, what you need to know as we go in is where this is taking place. Jesus and the 12 and an entourage are on their way to Jerusalem about 2 or 3 days before the triumphal entry. And if you're not aware of what that term is, it simply means when Christ came into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, and they were singing Hosanna, and just days before he's betrayed and crucified. This is probably Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He's going to come in at the beginning of Palm Sunday. He doesn't know it's Palm Sunday yet, you know. So they don't know the story yet. But they're a few days before that, you know. And so they're coming to Jerusalem, and they're passing through a town called Jericho, which we'll see in here. It's not the old Jericho where the walls fell down, but it's the New Testament Jericho, built very close to Old Testament Jericho. The point is, they're traveling along the road. They've been together for 3 years. James and John are two of the 12. Of course, they're brothers, and they're called the sons of Zebedee here. But we also know them as the sons of thunder. Now, this is a biker gang, okay? You know, little leather jackets, back, sons of thunder, you know? And they're on their way to Jerusalem. These two guys have been the guys who said, "Lord, those people over there don't believe the way we do. Could we call some lightning down and kill them?" Their attitudes towards the kingdom is pretty clear. We're the only guys, we're special, and we have special rights. And we've been with Jesus long enough to ask anything we want, and he'll give it to us because we're such good guys. That's their framework. We're businessmen, we left the fishing business, we're good guys, we're brothers, and we've been with Jesus and we proved our worth. And so right now, before we get in there, and before Peter and the other 9 guys horn in on it, we're heading for Jerusalem, and this is what they believe. They believe that the kingdom is going to get set up, Jesus is going to be on a throne, and right around him will be all these thrones in which all the 12 of them get to sit. That's what they're thinking, we're going to find out. And not only that, though, James and John are thinking they want the 2 key seats in the new sanctuary. They want to sit right up front with Jesus and be known as the guys. That's what we find is the backdrop to this text. Jesus then is going to ask a question that's going to penetrate their bubble. Let's take a look in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Right. Sure. No problem. Now, Jesus isn't going to get trapped into this. You know, he's not going to go, oh, yeah, whatever you want, guys. You know, anything you need. Now, asterisk over here. We all know that prayer has requirements to it, right? We know that you can pray and ask anything you want in faith, and he'll give it to you. And then there's a couple asterisks. If it's in the name of Jesus, if it's according to the will of God, if it's done with the right motive so you don't ask amiss, etc., etc. We all know that if you've been a Christian long enough. They didn't have all those Bible verses memorized, you know? They hadn't been discipled by the navigators, okay? So they're kind of fresh at this point. They're not sure how it all works. But they're pretty sure that if they come and ask Jesus, they got that part right, they're going to get what they want. So their basic thing is, hey, we've been with you a while, and a teacher, they call him. Now, I find this interesting, just in light of what we're going to look at, is that they use the lowest common denominator name for Jesus. Teacher. It's not the word rabbi, which is translated teacher often, but it's the word teacher. It just means a teacher. This is the best they can do after 3 years. I think it goes with their request. If I lower his stature in some way, and I just kind of say, you're the teacher, then I can buddy up to you. If I come and say, Lord God of the universe, Messiah, and Ancient One of Days, I kind of have a different attitude about coming. And so they come and they say, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. And then Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Dude, that is a hard question. You name it, you got it. That's the implication of the question. We know there's a backdrop. But the implication is you're standing face to face with Jesus and you have an audience with him for 5 minutes. And you come in and you say, hey, we've got a request. Whatever it is. What do you want? You name it. You got it. Well, what would you say? I have trouble with this question. I really do. Because at the bottom of it, it explores my heart, and I don't like it. I don't know if I can answer this question for myself. If I had just one opportunity, and Jesus says, and we know that the Bible says, come to him. It's almost a prayer thing. Jesus says, come anytime, ask anything you want. Come to the throne of grace at time of need. We know the door is always open. This is just a question that reflects it. But to be honest, asking this question of my heart, I don't know what I would say. I think I know what I should say. I want to be holy. I want my children to grow up to love Christ. I want my wife to be the flower and beauty that God wants her to be. And I want to be a man of God and on. You know, answers that I think we all would come up with. You know, I want to walk with Christ. I want to be what he wants. I want to love him. Those are all what we would all know is the right answer. I think the question, though, is what would I really want? You see what I mean? And I'm not sure what I really want when I look at the intention, as little as I can understand in my own heart. I've tried to answer this question in preparation. I've tried to answer the question. And I think that's the intent of this, is Jesus to probe the heart and say, I know that you know what you should want. And I know that you want to want what you want to want. Or ought to want. But do you really want what you ought to want? What bubbles up, Elizabeth Elliot says, or what bubbles up out of a teacup when it's jostled is exactly what's in the teacup. Very profound. This is a jostling question. When asked it, what bubbles up in your heart? Candy apple red, 1965 Mustang? Or something more deep than that. How does Jesus reply to them? You would think at this point that Jesus might say, you know, guys, that's a bad prayer request. You know, we're just, you know, come back with a better request than that. I am amazed that he doesn't say, guys, this is total arrogance here. Okay, you know, think about it. You know, bikers from Philly coming up and want to sit in the, you know, it's not going to work. I'm interested that Jesus doesn't, he does in a way answer their question about what they want, but he goes to the heart of the matter and he doesn't focus on what, but why. He doesn't focus on the fact that they want something, and he's going to teach them two basic lessons, I think, that rewards are earned and that relief is given. One is of grace. The other, though, that rewards are earned. And they're coming and asking for something that they're actually able to accomplish by doing something else. Really? Well, take a look at Jesus' response with me then. Verse 38, you don't know what you are asking. Now, I don't think he's saying, you guys are, you're thick. I think he's saying, I don't think you understand the cost of such spiritual honor. He doesn't say, no one's going to sit by my right and left hand, because there are prophecies regarding such things, that people are going to be honored in the kingdom of God relative to the rewards they receive and the places of honor they're going to have. What he doesn't say is bad idea or that you are longing for something that's wrong. Longing for spiritual honor, if you will, longing for spiritual leadership or opportunity is not implicitly wrong. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, whoever desires the office of an elder desires a good thing. It is not implicitly wrong to want to do something for God or be in a place that would require you to be in leadership. But let's be honest with it. Usually God uses the people who least want it and are most willing to do it. And James and John are almost the flip-flop of that. And so his response to them is, you don't really know what it's going to cost, and he's going to give them three things. If you want what you asked for, it is possible. But it's going to cost three things. Interesting. You think, you know, answer prayer. He asked them, what do you want? They should say, we want. And either tells them, no, that's bad for you, or here it is. But instead, he's going to say, if you go back and work on these three things, take a look with me. Verse 38. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Prayer request, and Jesus' first response is, okay, that's fine. Would you be willing to spiritually sacrifice to have this place of honor? Would you be willing to come after me and drink the cup of my suffering, be baptized in my death, to have this? That's an interesting response. Would you pay a price for that which you desire? The second thing he brings out is you're going to have a shift in your paradigm. You have to shift your thinking about the way you think about the way God works. And here's what he says. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 39, we can, they answered. He said, that's right, you will drink the cup, you will be baptized, you will suffer for my name. That's predicted. But to sit, in verse 40, at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. I, Jesus, am on a mission. My role in the Trinity is to be the provider of salvation. The Father plans salvation. The Son provides salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the heart. Christ, and this is an asterisk on theology, is not saying I'm inferior to the Father. I can't grant such things. I don't have the power to grant them. It's not about power. It's about the right to. And in the Trinity, there are roles that they play in this salvation. And Christ submits to the Father, though he himself is equal with the Father in every way, in every attribute of being God. It's a model of perfection that shows us how we can submit to our parents and etc. Christ is not answering here and saying, there's no way I could do it. But rather, in the economy of the way we do things, the Father is the one who grants that. And it is only prepared or is given to those it's prepared for. By implication, those people who are going to be there are not granted a reward. You've heard of diploma mills, right? Get a PhD in 15 minutes, you know, molecular biology or something. Yeah. I'm thinking about getting one, you know, just thought it would enhance my resume, you know what. But, you know, diploma mills is exactly the idea. I would like to be granted the symbol of me doing this without any personal change. And what they've come to is they want to be granted a PhD. We would like you to grant it because you have the power to do so. Jesus could have written out a PhD. He could have put them in the two seats. But it would have been against what God has said, which is rewards are earned. Relief is given. What are the other two things? What are the things that Jesus says in verse 41? Then the 10 heard about this. They became indignant with James and John. No, duh. They got there first. You know, we want what they want. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Jesus says, okay, you want that? Pay sacrifice. Be willing to come and die. Change your paradigm. Flip it around. We don't do things the way that corporate does it. We don't do it by offices and positions. Spiritual leadership and impact in my kingdom is about people who serve. It's not a position. It's a place in the heart. And if your heart will change, you might be able to be in that place of influence and authority. And then thirdly, he shows them how that's done in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think this is probably when they handed out the WWJD buttons. You know? Jesus says, look, I, by example, didn't even do that. I didn't come here to be served, but I came here to serve and to give my life as a ransom. What's the core issue here? Why don't they get what they want? Is it because they asked for the wrong thing? Yeah, in a way. But really, it's the heart of the matter, isn't it? They believe that you can get rewards from God by praying for them. Is God telling you to do anything that you are praying about, but is already commanded in the Bible? I want to be a better prayer warrior. God, make me a better prayer warrior. I don't know that there's anything intrinsically wrong with asking God's help to do that. I need His grace. I can do nothing without it. You can do nothing without me. But the command in Scripture to pray is very clear. Pray without ceasing. You know what I find in my own life? I confuse the categories. It's a category error. I pray for things God already commanded me to do. Oh, God, help me to do this or that. God said, you got the Bible. Why don't you read the Bible, Dave? God, give me more faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you want to grow in faith? If you ask Jesus for more faith, that's okay. It's like the prayer of the man who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But at the core, God has given us a solution. The Bible produces faith, says the Bible. Now, lest you think I'm just legalistically saying, okay, you go out and do everything in your own flesh. That's not what I'm saying. But look at what God said to James and John. They had a prayer request, and he says, you want that? There are three things you need to do. It is not possible to have change without change. It is not possible to become other than you are without ceasing to be what you are. If you want to be something else, you will have to die to what it is you are. You cannot continue to be in the state you're in and yet have something thrust upon you. And that's what James and John wanted. They wanted ornamental Christianity, like a Christmas tree. Nothing intrinsically has to change for a tree for the ornaments to be placed on it. They're just symbols. And what they wanted was symbols of spiritual experience. They wanted the fruit without the root. They wanted to have all of this incredible opportunity without paying a deep spiritual price of pain and suffering and following and service and those things. Do you believe that God wants to give Rest in Bible Church a new building without spiritual sacrifice, without changing our thoughts and making servants? I don't think so. I don't know what God wants to do with the building. I sure hope we get another building. But I do know what God wants to do with His people. He wants to change us so that if we do get another building, we'll be able to use it correctly. Jesus didn't say you can't have it. He just said sometimes the answer is there is a price to pay for this promise to be fulfilled. But that's in stark contrast to Bartimaeus' experience. Bartimaeus speaks out to me because I have nothing to bring. And Bartimaeus shows us the same question, different response, in which Christ gives him a completely different answer. Let's take a look at that. Starting in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. Again, the new city of Jericho. And about 15 to 18 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus is pretty much close to his mission. He's already told the men he's going to die, and they're heading for Jerusalem. He says, "My face is set for Jerusalem." As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man named Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Who is this guy? Well, we know he's the son of Timaeus, and church history tells us that there is implication that this man actually becomes a bishop. Bartimaeus becomes a bishop later in church history. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But what we do know at this point is he's a beggar, and he's blind. In the ancient society in which he was in, they didn't have welfare reform and social things for people who were blind. They didn't have agencies to go to or work, you know. What his whole work situation would have been is begging. He takes his cloak, which is like a blanket of sorts that would have gone over him, and what they would have done is sat as close to the gate of the city as possible, where most of the commerce, most of the travel would have been, and they would have thrown their cloak by the side of the road and every day just begged by the side of the road. In hopes that if somebody came by, they'd throw an apple in, they'd throw a denarii in, they would throw something in that they would be able to keep. And at the end of the day, he'd roll that bag up, or that cloak up, and he would go home, wherever home might be, counting the steps on the way, exactly to where his home might be, even if he had a home. The man was basically an ancient bag lady. Shopping cart, that's everything he owned. And that was his life. Probably lived on the street, but maybe he lived with some other people. So this is Bartimaeus, and Jesus is walking by. He's already rebuked the two guys, and he's already told them a little while ago in the text, "Hey guys, let the children come to me." Their focus is totally wrong. And now they're walking through the city of Jerusalem on their way to the Passover. They know that Christ is going to set up the kingdom, or at least they believe he is. And on the way to the Passover, it's like this. Imagine yourself on the way to Disney World for your family vacation you've been planning for 3 years. Those of you who aren't boycotting. Okay? And so you're in your minivan, and you're 5 miles from Disney World, and your family's all in the van, and you haven't had a vacation in 3 years, and you're exhausted, and you're like, "Yes, oh yeah, I can't wait to go, M-I-C-K-E-Y, you know. And you're on the way, and you turn on the radio, and you know, it tells you, "Focus on 1610 a.m., and we get all the Disney, you know," and you're like, "Oh yeah, this is great." And you're on your way there, on the road, and you notice a man or a woman is out there trying to change a flat on their car. "Right! We're going to Disneyland, man. Disney World. We'll be praying for them. Children, let's pray as we..." You know? These guys are going to the biggest event in history as they know it. They're going to the Passover. They're thinking kingdom. We're going to sit on thrones in a couple of days. We don't have time for blind men. This is not a social thing. This is not a welfare thing. Look, if he wants to know about this, he can get the videotape later. You know? He can get the Jesus film. But right now, we're going to Jerusalem. That's the feeling you need to understand, because what's about to take place won't make sense otherwise. And so basically, back to the text. He's begging by the right side of the road in verse 47. "And when he," that is Bartimaeus, "heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Yo, Jesus, I want to sit on one of the two thrones.'" Think about it. The disciples have been with him. They've seen him, you know, do all these miracles. They know he's God. And they're going up, "Yo, teach, can we sit on one of the thrones with you?" And here's a guy who we don't know what he knows other than he knows a couple of things. We don't know how he knows about Jesus. He's not with his party. But we know that he has enough respect to begin to shout out loud, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He uses his personal name. By no other name under heaven can you be saved. It is by the name of Jesus. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Son of David. Son of David is one of the two highest messianic phrases in the Old Testament. Son of David, Son of Man. This guy knows more theology than the ten guys who've been with him for 3 years. So he's like, "Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me." By implication, why he's requesting it? He's going to ask for something for himself, just like the disciples. Why does he get it and the disciples don't? Let's take a look. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, and he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, here we go, the disciples. They were just told that you have to be servant of all, that it's not about position and leadership. So they're walking along, and this guy's going, "Help me, Son of David." And they're like, "Come on, be quiet. We're going to Jerusalem. If we slow down, we may not get there. We got a lamb, and in a couple chapters, we're going to find out about a colt. We don't have time for this." That may be one reason they're saying no. Another one may be that they're offended that this blind guy is crying out a messianic name for Jesus in such passion, with reckless abandon, and he could care less what the culture thinks about him. I think there's an offense there, that the disciples are like, "That's a little weird. Like, we've been with him, we don't say that, you know?" And this guy's like, he's worshiping. "Jesus, help me." And the disciples are offended by this. "Hey, shut up, be quiet." Why? Because it shows what hypocrites they are. "We're on our way to Jerusalem for a festival. We don't care about Jesus. We just want to sit on thrones." What's beautiful about this is verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Man, that is our only hope. If Jesus calls. Jesus calls first. So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Now what, hypocrites? You know, now the disciples are handing out balloons to the crowd. You know, "We're with Jesus," they got shirts on. "We're with the Jesus guys," you know. "We're with the Jesus movement. Real men sing real loud." You know. "Come on, get up, he's calling you. I don't know why, but he's calling you." Verse 50, throwing his cloak aside. CDs, SUVs, houses, land, property. "At this point, you can have my stocks." He throws away the equivalent of his entire portfolio, his entire possession package, everything he's got. It's a symbolic picture for all of us that the scripture writer through the Holy Spirit is using a contrast and comparison in a literary form to show us what's really going on. This guy doesn't say, "I want to be on a throne and sit next to you." He wants to follow after. He throws everything away into a crowd. How many people are going by to Jerusalem? It's the Passover festival. Maybe 100,000 people on the way to being a million. He just throws it, presumably, away. Everything, he doesn't know where it is. All he hears is the voice of Jesus calling. "Come on, come on, come with him. Where is he? Where's Messiah?" And when he gets to him, he's not worried about his cloak. And he has no guarantee it's going to be there when he gets back. That's what faith is. "I heard the voice of Jesus and I did what he told me to do. So help me God." Martin Luther. "Unless I can be convinced with reason and the scriptures," when he was asked to recant all of his beliefs, he said, "I will not recant. Here I stand, so help me God. I've seen it in scripture. I've heard the voice of Jesus. I'm not going back." Why did he get what he wanted? What was the difference? We'll see right here, very simply in verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi," Rabboni, chief, leader, master, it means, "I want to see." Now, is that any more noble than what the guys asked for? Well, you can make an argument it is. You know, I mean, it's more noble. But it's still personal. I want to see. I want to sit. You know, I want, I need. But we've already seen the disciples don't understand that they were supposed to do something. There's a heart change required to come after Christ. What happens to Bartimaeus is the exact opposite. There's a heart change that goes with the request. In verse 52, he says, "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Now, at this point, if it was like James and John, you would think Bartimaeus would say to the other blind guys, and we know in another account there's at least a couple other blind men, he might say, "Whew, whew, whoa,
God. Okay, well, that's over with. Y'all, come on. Hey, let's get out of here. Let's go, guys. All right, let's go home. Get the cloak back. Okay. But he doesn't. The beauty of it is that the intent of his heart when asked that question really comes out. He's jostled with, what do you want? And he says, I want to see, but we understand behind it what Jesus says. And he says, your faith has healed you. Your faith spiritually, I presume, has healed you because you call me son of David. You know I'm the Messiah. There's more to the content of your faith than just healing. But your eyes have been healed because you have placed your faith in the proper object of faith. And you've cried out with all your heart and you were relieved for something you could not have done on your own. So what does he do with it? He follows Jesus along the road. The true test of discipleship, when asked the question, what do you really want, is that somewhere the answer will come down to, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. It's not stuff. It's not whatever. At the core of us, as Christians, we do want to love Christ. It is in us. It is our birthright to be passionate about him. But is it what is right now the fire, the intensity of your love relationship when asked that question? For Bartimaeus, there was no perimeter, no barrier between him and the answer. I want to see so I can be with you. The answer can be, I need this, I need that. The underpinning always has to be, so that I can be with you. That's the test of discipleship. Am I going to Jerusalem with Jesus, even though I know I'm going to have to die to myself? And do I want what I want so that I can truly want what I ought to want? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your presence. It's by grace, through faith, through Christ alone. We know we're saved by faith, no effort of our own. And the only thing a person could do this morning who's not a Christian is to answer the question, what do you want me to do for you, by saying, save me, Lord. Have mercy on me, and I trust in Jesus and him alone to save me. But Lord, as Christians, we know that there's an intention of the heart question. And give us the courage to look beyond the surface answers to the root of the question and find out what we truly want. And Lord, if it's not the right want, search our hearts, O God, and make them pure. Give us the courage to cast away any idol that keeps us from following Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anything we truly need, help it not become an idol in our life, but a tool to get to know you better. We thank you for this time. Give us the courage and the grace to live in following you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.